I say bore, they're usually pretty awesome. I'm not going to bore you guys with one of my huge monologues at the beginning of this. We have a lot of ground to cover today, which I guess I will go into a little bit of a monologue. One time about 2 years ago or so, there was a guy that, he was a super nice guy, but he was a pastor, and he used to pastor in the city, and then he moved on. But he told me one time, he came to a service, and he said, if you keep going over 30 minutes, and if you don't start doing series instead of whole books of the Bible, he said, this church will never grow. I told him that's really offensive to people who love the Word of God, because I usually teach for an hour a week, and it's the craziest thing, like the church keeps growing, because people are hungry for the Word of God. So today, chapter 10 is dense. Chapter 10 is a lot of information. Again, I'm not going to bore you guys with a long story or anything like that, but I'm going to pray. I'm going to jump into this. Before I pray, if you weren't here last week, one of the things we covered, we're in the book of Corinthians, by the way. It's in the New Testament, right after the book of Romans. We're in the 10th chapter today. You should have got a notes handout, very dense. I can't get that font any smaller. So I keep cramming stuff in there, and the hardest part of my week is trying to get all that information on two pages, because I just want to write more and more and more and more. But you should have your note sheet there. It's also on YouVersion if you have that app. If you just look up our church, it's all in there with all the scripture and everything else. But anyways, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter written from a guy named Paul to a church in the city of Corinth. Go figure, right? The Corinthians, the city called Corinth, which is in Greece. And we've been going chapter by chapter. And last chapter, in chapter 9, because we're in chapter 10 today, what I get out of that, and he kind of ends with this great analogy. You know, the Olympics came from Greece, and in the city of Corinth, the Olympic Games were huge. And so he ends chapter 9 with kind of this comparison to the Olympic Games. He says, our faith is kind of like a race, or it's kind of like a boxer who's about to get into a fight. And he talks about to complete this task, we just have to push on. We have to prepare. We have to work hard along this race that we call our faith. We have to help others get up, and we have to run with them. And I'm wearing my 5K shirt that I did last year, and I remember I had guys run with me, and I talked about that. And we just have to endure. We have to make it to the other side. And if we do, we receive an eternal reward, which is heaven, if we're a Christian. This chapter, what I get from this chapter, and this is what speaks to me, and it's funny, every single week I kind of go through whatever I'm about to talk about. And this chapter, what I get is, what we put our resources, that's our time, our money, and our energy, what we put those things into will be our model of how we are going to live our lives. Whatever we invest our resources in, whatever we invest our passion in, is eventually what we will become. And if all of us do that, whatever we put our money, time, and energy into as a society, eventually our society will become that. This is pretty deep stuff, but it's pretty interesting. We'll get to this. I'll revisit this thought at the end of this lesson. But let me pray. We'll jump into this. I'm really, really glad you guys are here. I think this is a really, really good lesson, not because I wrote it, just because this chapter is extremely powerful to me. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we love you. God, thank you so much for everything you're doing in our city. God, we pray for every church in our city, Lord. If they proclaim that you are Christ, if they proclaim that you are the risen Savior, Lord, we pray if they're bigger than us, bless them. If they're smaller than us, bless them. God, we don't care. We're not in competition, Jesus. Lord, also keep your hand on this church, this particular body of believers. God, give me wisdom as I speak that I say exactly what you want me to say. Lord, open up our ears, open up our eyes, open up our hearts and our minds, God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we lift you up, Lord. Just be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm reading chapter 10. This is Paul speaking. I'm going to do my best, and we'll go back and break it down. Here we go. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they all drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the middle of the wilderness. Now look, Paul is a father figure. He's a teacher. He started this very church that he's talking to in this letter. And sometimes, and all of you guys who are parents, you know that there are those times, and we swear that, you know, we'd never say this, but like it hurts you more than it hurts your kids when you have to get on to them. Sometimes Paul had to do that. He had to be harsh. He had to come down hard. He had to say hurtful things in order to get the attention of these people that were following him. This is especially true when people are ignorant to the fact that they're doing something wrong, or they're arrogant about the fact that they're doing something wrong, or they just have a false knowledge. They don't know what truth is. And these Corinthians were falling into this category. They were ignorant, they were arrogant, and they had a false knowledge. And the thing in particular that they were struggling with is they were going to places that they just shouldn't go. It's kind of like if after this church service, a couple of guys were like, hey, let's go eat lunch at, you know, Deja Vu in Nashville, if it still exists. That's a strip joint. Let's go eat lunch there. I have heard they have an all-you-can-eat buffet. That's just a dumb idea, and we shouldn't go there. But these people were doing things like that. That's the only thing you guys are going to remember from today. Hey, you remember when Corey talked about a strip club? So Paul wanted to protect them. He was telling them, he was telling them this information, and he was kind of getting on to them, not to be a jerk, but to help them not make foolish decisions. They were immature in their faith, and again, they had become arrogant about the freedom that they had. So they thought, since God had set them free, hey, we can just do whatever we want. We can go wherever we want and do whatever we want. And Paul wanted to keep them away, though, from things that constantly tempted them in a negative way. Again, if you struggle with pornography, it's probably not a good idea to be hanging out on your computer at 2 a.m. So Paul would have said, don't do that. Don't go to places where you shouldn't go. And to prove his point, he teaches a history lesson. He says, look, let's just look at how humans have done it in the past. I get a kick out of people and they're just like, man, we sin a lot more than we used to. No, we don't. We just have more ways to sin than we've ever had in the past. Like, people have always lusted and cheated on their spouses and cheated other people. We've been doing that forever. God's destroyed whole civilizations for that in the past. And so Paul says, let me give you a history lesson. Let me walk you through when the Jews were coming out of Egypt into the promised land. Let me tell you, they were baptized unto Moses. They seen these crazy things happen. They followed this huge cloud during the day and a huge pillar of fire at night. And they saw Moses come down with the Ten Commandments. They saw miraculous, crazy things that God did. But look, just because people have seen miraculous, crazy things of God, just because people went through a wilderness period and they followed God, does not mean that they have truly been saved and truly been changed. We see that in history. And it even says this in the New Testament, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone with a Christian tattoo is going to heaven. Not everyone with a bumper sticker is going to heaven. Not everyone with a t-shirt is going to heaven if it just says Christian. Not everyone who proclaims, I'm a Christian, is saved. It says, many will say to me on that day, didn't we prophesy? I come from a denomination where speaking in tongues was a big deal. And a lot of people are going to get there and say, didn't I speak in tongues? And Jesus is going to say, yeah, but like we didn't have a relationship. I didn't know you very well. Who are you? And he will say to them, depart from me, because you continually break my laws. This is a big deal. A lot of us have a false assumption that we're saved because we just say we're saved. So history tends to repeat itself. This cycle has been going on forever. People have kind of a false sense of security, if you will. So like the Jews who saw these great acts of God, we still see people who were raised in church, saw miraculous things in the church, but because they don't choose to separate themselves, that's a fancy word of sanctification, they don't set themselves apart from the world, because of that, they continually go back to the things in the world. And again, this is where common sense steps into the picture. If we struggle, like I use the pornography thing, if we struggle with pornography, don't have your computer in your house. I have never had, and I'm not saying I've never looked at it, but I've never had an addiction to pornography. It's never been a big struggle for me. I'll tell you the biggest reason why I've probably never had an addiction to that is I've been extremely careful about where my computer is when I'm on my computer, so I leave my computer at the office all the time. I have an iPad at the house, but I'm not on it if my wife's not around. I'm not on it late at night by myself. I set up guidelines because I just don't want to open up the situation where I could have a problem with it. This is common sense 101. If you struggle with alcoholism, don't hang out in bars. Right? It's crazy. It's common sense. He talked about strip clubs, and he acted like his head blew up. What does it take? When Paul says we all eat and drink the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink, he's saying that God has always done miraculous things. He's done them in the past. He still does them today. And again, what's crazy is, I don't know if you ever had friends that said this, if Jesus would just show up, I'd believe in him. Not true. Jesus could walk through the doors, walk through and shake everyone's hand in here, and there would still be people that did not believe in Jesus Christ. We know that from history. God manifested himself as a pillar of fire, and still people didn't believe. Still people did not follow him and give their allegiance to him. He did crazy things. We see this all the time. And we also see that we're so busy looking for God to come down that it even says in Romans, just walk outside and look at the sky. And you should know that there's a God. God does miraculous things all the time. And we just fail to notice what he's doing. And the problem is not with God. The problem is with me. The problem is with us. Many have taken what he's done in the past for us for granted. Many of us, including myself, we approach God with, God, it's not what you've done for me. It's what have you done for me lately? We forget all the miraculous things he's done. The Jews forgot that Jesus or that God dropped down food from heaven so they wouldn't starve in the desert. They forgot that, and they turned away from God. And nowadays, we do things like we take communion, and we forget that Jesus Christ died on a cross for us. But we take the communion. We drink, just like the video said, we eat the little stale wafers. We drink the cheap Welch's, and we don't remember the significance, and it doesn't impact our heart because we've taken for granted what Christ has done for us. Now look, all of us are allowed a certain amount or a certain brief moment of immature faith. All of us are immature in our faith at some time or another, but every believer must eventually come to grips that church is not about us. Coming to church, getting involved in our faith, knowing who Christ is so we can glorify God and so we can help other people. We become at the very bottom of the list. And eventually in our faith, we need to get to a point to where we're not just coming to church for us. We're coming to church to be equipped to love God and to love other people. And the most sobering parallel, though, the most sobering thing that we get from this history lesson that Paul kind of tells these people about the Jews leaving Egypt and going into Israel, the promised land, the most sobering parallel is this. Because of a lot of the people's rebellion and their lack of respect for God, many of them died on the way to the promised land. They never made it to the other side. And of course, that parallels to the same standard that's going to be applied to us. We saw it in the last chapter. Not everyone who starts the race is going to finish the race. Not everyone who starts their faith is going to complete it. Just like the Jews, if we choose to take God for granted and to live according to our wills, we will not see heaven. That's exactly what the Bible says. It's a very sobering, not fun fact to talk about. So he's going to give us more parallels to history. He says this. Now these things became examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. He says, don't become idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to play. They were just carelessly living their lives. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. In a single day, 23,000 people fell dead. Let us not test Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. Dear God, not that one. Nor should we complain, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. That's an angel of death. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he can stand must be careful not to fall. No temptation, this is a big one, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. You'll be able to make it through. So it's funny because people are not very smart typically, including myself, to where over and over and over again, God, Paul, Jesus, all these people have to make their case over and over and over again. So five times in this little part that I read, he has to hit these different points and give examples how rebellion caused people to die. And he says, look, I'm going to give you these five examples in hopes that you will change the way you think and change the way you act. That's what true repentance is. We have a tendency to think that repentance is just saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. That's half of repentance. Half of repentance is saying, God, I'm sorry. The other half of repentance is changing the course of direction, living a different way, acting a different way. In fact, if you watch the British Army march, when they want them to about face, they say, repent. And the British Army stops and goes a different direction. That word means to change course. So that's what true repentance is. To prove that their ways would lead to destruction, he's going to compare present sins to past sins and show how God physically punished people for doing rebellious acts. There are many times in the Bible when God literally killed people for doing rebellious acts. The first example he uses, though, is he said, don't desire evil things. If you go back to Numbers 11, man, if you go back into the first five books of the Bible, there's some crazy stories back there. In Numbers 11, the Jews craved food that they had when they were in slavery in Egypt. And they craved a certain kind of food, a comfort, more than they craved their freedom that God gave them. And because of that, many of them got sick and many of them died. Now, this is one of those crazy stories. They're going through the desert on their way to the promised land. God is sending them manna from heaven. They got sick of eating bread. God, that's enough bread. Can we have quail? Send us quail. We used to eat quail when we were slaves. Give us quail. So God goes, okay, I'll give you quail. Sent so much quail on them that it says in the Bible they got so sick that when they would vomit, it would come out of their nose as well. So God's like, you wanted it. Here you go. And a lot of them got sick and a lot of them died because of their complaining. And this instantly made my mind go to the scripture. The wages of sin, the wages of rebellion is death. That means metaphorically that if we don't follow Christ, that we will go to hell and we will be in death forever, if that makes any sense. But also, literally, we will die if we live a sinful life. Think of the different diseases one can get from a promiscuous sex life. Sometimes the wages of sin is a literal dying. Second, he says, avoid idol worship. Avoid worshiping things that are not God. You guys know the story because Charlton Heston got really upset about it when he came down from the mountain. And all it was Charlton Heston, right? Moses? No one knows. Moses came down from the mountain and they were worshiping this golden calf right when the leader disappeared just for a little bit. They started worshiping a false god. And God got so angry at this, he almost wiped out all of them. Again, go back to the Old Testament. Moses and God had, in my opinion, a very funny relationship. There would be times Moses would go up on the mountain, and he's like, God, kill all these people. And God's like, chill out, dude, chill out. And there'd be other times when Moses would go up there, and God's like, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses is like, chill out, chill out. And they'd have to talk to each other. And I love that. It just shows how God operates, and it's quite beautiful. But a great lesson is learned in this second one, that nothing and nobody should ever be lifted up to a place of worship except for God. And when a society does this, when a society makes idols out of man or objects, it is always destined to fall. Does our society do this? Absolutely we do. We have crossed a line, and we probably crossed it decades ago. If you look at pictures of modern-day concerts, I get a kick out of Christians who don't want to lift their hands in church, but we'll go to a concert and lift our hands. What are you lifting your hands to when you go to a Coldplay concert or a Killers concert or a Billy Joel concert, which we went to recently, all these different concerts? What are you lifting your hands to at those concerts? I don't get it. I refuse to lift my hands to anyone except for Jesus Christ. But we see people do it all the time. We see them do it at football games. We see more time, money, and energy spent on entertainment and spent on things that are quite superfluous and don't really matter much in the grand scheme of things. And we focus all these resources on these things, and we focus very, very little resources to advancing the kingdom of God or to helping our family or to helping out families next to us. And there's nothing wrong with sports. There's nothing wrong with concerts. There's nothing wrong with entertainment, nothing wrong with any of those things. I believe God can work through those things. But nothing should be made into a god or an idol except for the true God. Well, we've done this over and over and over again in our culture. The third thing Paul warns us about is sexual sins. Again, look at our culture. He mentions a time when 23,000 people were struck dead by God because they thought it was a religious thing to engage in prostitution. They were doing these fertility rituals and they would engage in prostitution, sell their bodies for money. We also see that there's an emotional and physical consequence of sex outside of biblical parameters. And so Paul wants to warn them, if you engage in promiscuous sex, if you get outside of sex within the guidelines of the Bible, there's going to be a huge cost for that. Fourth, he says, don't test God. Don't shake your fist at God. Don't push God. The Jews pushed God a lot, and God got so mad he sent a bunch of poisonous snakes to kill them in the desert. Again, that's probably the worst thing that could ever happen to me, but it says that in Numbers 21. He sent poisonous snakes to... Fifth. I think CSX is run by atheists or something too, because every time they stop right there, the guy just goes, "Wah!" all the time. Fifth, avoid complaining. I just did that, didn't I? Thanks. There are a lot of instances in the Old Testament where God had angels destroy people that complained. If you go back to Exodus, if you go back to Deuteronomy, you guys mostly, if you grew up in church at all, if you ever heard the story, the angel of death, the destroyer that flew over, and whoever did not obey God, he was sent in to kill people. And he lists that, he talks about that story. But though God is gracious and though God is patient with us, now hear me out on this. God is not obligated to hear our complaining. We think that somehow God is obligated to hear my opinions. God is not obligated to hear my opinions. He's the one that sets the rules, not me. And in a society that is overtly entitled, you guys with me on that? We live in a culture that is extremely entitled. You owe me. Your house is bigger than mine. How dare you? Give me, give me, give me. In a society that is overtly entitled, believers, Christians, must live a life that shows gratefulness for what God has done for us. So this is all a warning. Paul says, look, I'm saying all this not to be rude, not to be mean, but to warn you. When we're ignorant or when we're arrogant to these traps that we could fall into, that's when we're very, very likely to slip up. So we must educate ourselves on what sin is and what rebellion to God is. I get a kick out of these idiots that are in MTSU yelling at the students. You fornicators, you blah, 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 you're all going to burn in hell. Now, what they're saying, listen to me, hear me out. What they're saying is not untrue. Fornicators will not make it to heaven. But we live in a culture nowadays to where most people don't even know what that word means. So instead of yelling how everyone's going to go to hell, why don't we educate people on how to go to heaven? Makes a lot more sense to me. So we need to be educated on what sin is and what rebellion to God is. Then we must diligently work to avoid people, places, and things that cause us to sin. But this whole part is not all doom and gloom. He says at the final part of this little section that I just read, verse 13 is a very, very famous one. That no temptation is new to mankind. We think that pornography, or we think that looking at sexual things, or we think of lusting is like a new thing. It's been going on forever. In some way or another, it's been going on for a long time. There's no new sin. There's nothing new under the sun. Others have beaten lust in the past, and with Christ's help and with the Holy Spirit's help, we can beat these things now in the future. We can beat the sins that we struggle with. The second part of that, though, is God's not leaving us alone. He didn't leave us to fight this battle by ourselves. He even says in Matthew 28, 19, 20, he says, I'm with you. As you guys go and you go fight this fight, I'm with you. Remember, I'm on a team with you. And God doesn't tempt anyone. If you ever hear a Christian say, I think God's tempting me. No. God doesn't tempt people. It says that in the book of James. And he will always make a way for us to escape our struggles if we choose to look for the escape. So this phrase is for me. I thought of it this week, and this every time I slip up and every time I go back into captivity, into sin, if God's word is true, I'll replace we with I. I become captive to sin because I do not search for the way out. God said there's always a way out of your struggles. So if I am captive to a struggle, the blame is not on God, the blame is on me. I have not leaned on God enough. I have not prayed to God enough. I have not studied God enough. I have not let him open the door for me to find a way out. Next part. You guys still with me? Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Run from it. I'm speaking as to wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we give thanks for, is it not a sharing of the blood of Christ? He's talking about communion. The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, and we who are many are one body, for all of us share that one bread. Look at the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in what is offered on the altar? What am I saying then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't share in communion or the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Whenever Paul says, you see, as harsh as Paul has been, he also says, therefore, my dear friends, letting us know that how Paul is coming about this is not with hatred. It's not with meanness. It's not with trying to condescend people. He loves them and he cares about them. He also respects their intellect. Just like I think Christians, especially pastors, should respect the intellect of their congregation. And so he respected them. Though he corrects them, he trusts them enough to make their own decisions. I can tell you guys all day long that you should be careful with alcohol. But we don't have a rule here. If you drink, you can't be a part of this church. We have staff members that drink alcohol. I always make the joke. Again, there's a brewery on the other side of this door. But we trust people to be wise. And we trust people to make good decisions. And if we use sobriety, if we use common sense, 9 times out of 10, we're going to be fine. We're going to make wise decisions. We're going to be okay. But we need to be careful where we go and what we partake of. Because sometimes things that we do on earth, like for instance communion, shows a spiritual allegiance to something. So it's just taking a wafer and it's just drinking a little bit of juice, but we know what the symbolism of that means. And Paul wanted them to know that the ceremonies that we engage in on planet earth are important. And he wanted us to know that Christians must not participate in things that have anything to do with the occult, Satanism or witchcraft or New Ageism. There's a lot of that. Or things that are contradictory to the Bible. We should not participate in those things. We should have nothing to do with those things. That doesn't mean we should be afraid. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we should be afraid of demons or be afraid of Satan himself. It's not that we should be afraid, but we need to be wise. Paul says that we can eat meat that's sacrificed to idols because there are no such thing as any other god. But where we do that and how we do that and the ceremonies that they do engages in demonic worship. I know that's very charismatic, right? But there are things that people sacrifice to demons. And what we allow to have influence over us opens up spiritual doors. I'm just going to throw it out there. The movies that you let in your house, the music you listen to, the books you read, especially if you have children, you need to be very cognizant of what those books lift up and promote, because you open up doors into your family by the things that you let into your home. And you may think that's legalistic and crazy, but I put down here, I'm not afraid of witchcraft. If a witch walked in the room right now and wanted to cast a spell on me because Jesus is inside me, I know that what's inside me is more powerful than anything she could bring. I'm not afraid of witchcraft, but there's no way I would be in the room when a seance is going on. I'm not afraid of that stuff. I'm not afraid of what other people can do to me, but I'm not going to partake in their ceremonies. I'm not afraid of Harry Potter. That's a bad example. I'm not afraid of things like that. I'm not afraid of things that may lift up witchcraft or whatever, but I'm not going to partake in certain ceremonies or certain things that I'm going to keep a distance from. That's all you guys are going to remember. He talked about Harry Potter. God is a jealous God, and that's something that we need to remember. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing that God is jealous of us. Idol worship is so infuriating to God because God looks at us like a husband that loves his wife unbelievably. And there's a certain part of jealousy that is extremely healthy. If your wife is talking to another dude, you need to be jealous. If your wife is starting to flirt with another man, there should be something inside of you that stirs up. And that's how God looks at us. And when we start to spend more time, money, and energy on anything other than Christ, God gets a little upset with that. His affection, his feelings are hurt by that. So if we commune with God, like if you come in here today and you take the Lord's Supper, that's communion, and then you leave this place and you go have promiscuous sex, or you go shoot up drugs, or you go get wasted and pass out somewhere, that should not be happening. You either have to quit one or the other. You can't do both. You can't commune with Christ and then also commune with demons. That's just not the way it works. So if we're honest with ourselves, do we engage in events? Do we engage in media? Do we engage in books or movie or music that promote things contradictory to our faith? And if we do, why? Why would you do something that contradicts Christ who died for you? And if it does, and you need to listen to your gut, and you need to listen to your discernment, if this thing contradicts the Word of God, why in the world is that in my house? Why do I give my time, money, and energy to something that contradicts my faith? Last part. He says this, everything is permissible, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one should seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it. If one of the unbelievers invites you over, though, and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions. But if someone says to you, this is food that is offered to an idol. Don't eat it out of consideration for the one who told you and for your conscience' sake. I do not mean that for your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by the other person's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I slandered because of something I give thanks for? Therefore, this is a good one. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please all people in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. And then he says this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What Paul does is he presents a part of Christianity that is extremely counterculture. We live in a culture nowadays that says, listen to your hearts, follow your ambitions and your dreams, stab that person in the back to get ahead of them, climb those ladders, be first, think about yourself. The Bible is completely counterculture to that idea. Paul mentions again that though we are free, not everything is beneficial for those around us. In other words, there are times when we lay down personal freedoms for the sake of others. Again, I use the example of drinking. I have no problem with you guys having a glass of wine or drinking an imported beer. That doesn't bother me at all. My wife and I choose not to drink alcohol for two reasons. I used to be an alcoholic. That's a good one. And two, we may cause other people to stumble if they're around us. So we lay down that freedom for the sake of people that hang out with us. So he talks about our life in the marketplace, though. For you business owners in here, for you managers, for you people that lead large groups of people, there's an interesting thing. A lot of Christians will not engage in the marketplace unless other people are believers. And that's impossible. You can't really have a successful business. And in this case, these people there was in the process of a famine where there wasn't a lot of food. And so these people would go to the meat market and they would need to buy meat to live, to eat. And so some Christians were saying, well, I know the owner of that market and they sacrifice their food to pagan gods, but I'm starving to death. Paul says, look, don't worry about what they're sacrificed to. You need to eat. Buy the food. Just don't ask any questions. You need to feed your family. You need to live. So he says, go out and just do what you need to do to live. And though we can choose to not buy things from certain places because of a stance they may have, this is going to get me in trouble, but I remember the whole Home Depot thing. Man, I heard the owner of Home Depot like supported a gay something something, so I'm not going to ever buy anything from Home Depot again. That's your prerogative. If you want to do that, that's fine, but I think it's a little pretentious and a little arrogant for you to judge everyone who walks into Home Depot. Not everyone knows what goes on with all of Home Depot's finances, and some people just don't care what goes on with Home Depot's finances. That's the best place to get lumber or parts or whatever you need to get, and so we can boycott those things, but we should also not feel guilty if where we buy our food or where we buy stuff for our home is owned by someone that doesn't believe just like us. If you feel strongly about that, that's great. But if you don't, it's okay. You don't have to be riddled in guilt for that. And this is where I get this idea. Just a couple of chapters ago, it says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. If you're looking to only do business with people that believe just like you, you're probably going to starve to death, and your house probably isn't going to have any good stuff in it because it's hard to find people that agree with you 100% on everything. He says, I'm not writing you not to associate with people that don't believe differently. I'm writing you to not associate with people who claim to be Christians and are unethical, who claim to be Christians and cheat people, who claim to be Christians and cheat on their wife. Don't have anything to do with them is what Paul says. It's a little bit different, though, when you're invited into people's homes. In the marketplace, he said, just buy whatever you have to buy and don't worry about whoever owns the particular market. When he talks about when you go into people's homes, it's a little bit different. In order not to offend people, if you go into someone's home and they say, hey, I made this meal and I sacrificed it to Baal. In order to prove a point and in order to not confuse the person that is feeding you, you say, well, I'm not going to eat that. I know that you prepared it in honor of your God, and I'm not going to partake in that. To prove a point to hopefully win them over to the Christian faith. So not because we should be afraid of the food, but because we have an opportunity in the comfort of one's home. You're in a more intimate environment to set a good example and not turn a blind eye to sin. So it's a little bit different in people's home. And the reason why it's different is we are called as Christians to live at a higher standard. When we mature in our faith, God calls us to live at a higher standard of self-control and of discipline. And if we live at the level that God wants us to live at, others will start to feel conviction, not condemnation. There's a difference. Condemnation is people making you feel guilty for the way you're living. Conviction is setting an example of how we should live and others noticing and being like, I should do that. That's what conviction is. And if we live the way we're supposed to, the Holy Spirit will work through us. That's what the HS is. The Holy Spirit will work through us to get the attention of other people. And our standard is this. If you're wondering by what standard we should live, first, whatever we do, whether that be eating, drinking, working, doing sports, hanging out with friends, whatever we do, everything that we do in this life, we're supposed to do it for the glory of God. So in everything you do, does this glorify God or not glorify God? And if it doesn't glorify God, maybe we just shouldn't do it. So everything we do for the glory of God. Second, whatever we choose to do, it should not cause other people to stumble in their faith. If I'm drinking a beer, and again, there's nothing wrong with drinking a beer. If I'm drinking a beer, though, and it causes person X to think back to their days of alcoholism and how much they depended on that, and they become an alcoholic again because I put that temptation in front of them, I am sinning and I am in the wrong. And we must constantly be aware of other people's struggles and how influential we can become. Because everything we do trickles down from the top. What we idolize, what we worship, how we live our lives, the example we set, everything trickles down. And of course, the perfect model, the top of this pyramid, is Christ. We're supposed to model Christ. But as I model Christ, I want my kids and my wife to model me on how I model Christ. So Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Doesn't mean Paul was perfect. Paul actually said, man, I'm a horrible person. I'm a chief sinner. He says that. But I'm doing my best to model Christ, and now do your best to model me. And that puts a huge pressure on us. Whatever influence you and I have, whatever your influence is in life, we are to model Christ to the best of our abilities in order to show the love to people that they deserve, in order to show compassion to our city and our society, in order for our kids to grow up the way we want, in order for our marriages to look the way we want, in order to affect the generation coming after us. We must model Christ. We must tell people, follow my example. Scary, isn't it? It's scary to look at other people and say, hey, follow the way I do things. It's a very scary thing. We talked about these two words a lot today. I'm going to wrap it up. We talked about idolatry. This whole chapter is basically about worshiping things that are not God. To give you the Webster's definition of this word, it's extreme admiration, love, or reverence for something or someone. Extreme. It's going to those concerts and acting like a complete idiot when Coldplay walks out, or whoever walks out, or seeing a celebrity and falling all over yourself, or worshiping a politician, or doing different things, which I don't understand. But worshiping politicians or worshiping some kind of celebrity figure, this idolatry, this lifting this thing up. An idol worship, Webster's definition of worship, is to treat someone or something with the reverence or adoration appropriate to a deity, appropriate to a god. And again, we live in a culture that would never admit that we worship or idolize people, places, or things. But if one wants to know what you worship, if you want to take the litmus test for what we idolize in a culture, what we worship in a culture, what we worship and idolize as individuals, all one must ask is, where does my time, money, and energy go? And if you answer this question, does the answer to where my time, money, and energy go, does it point to things that honor God? Look at our society. Look at our culture. Look at where we put our time, money, and energy. Are those things involved in things that honor God? We spend billions of dollars on the pornography industry. $12 billion, in fact. We spend billions of dollars in sports. Again, I got nothing against sports. Billions of dollars. Today, there will be stadiums all over the country packed with people watching sporting events. During football season on Sundays, there will be stadiums that seat over 100,000 people, almost the size of this entire city, packed to the brim with people. And again, and I'm not trying to knock on sports, but if you were an alien from outer space and you came down and saw UT Stadium, well, what are they worshiping? Oh, a dog with an orange shirt on. That's crazy. I bet on any given football day in Knoxville, there's more people in that stadium than there are in churches. You can say what you want, it's wrong. You can say what you want, it's not healthy, and it shows where a society's heart truly is. That's offensive, isn't it? But I can tell you what you worship by where your time, money, and energy goes. Every single time. Because what we worship, this is what's so important, what we worship is what we will idolize. And what we idolize is what we will start to model, and it's what we'll eventually become. Where our time, money, and energy goes is what we will focus on, and we will eventually do everything we can to turn into that. And if you wonder why society is broken, if you wonder why culture is broken, if you wonder why Christianity right now is broken, the majority of Christianity's money does not go into advancing the kingdom of God. It goes into building buildings. It goes into hiring staff. It goes into making sure that the pastor drives a nice car, or in some cases flies a nice jet. So even the Christian movement has moved its focus from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of man. I ask you today, and I know it's not an uplifting, happy message, but if you were to take an inventory of your time, your money, your energy, what do you worship? If we're honest, where does our time go? Is it invested in family? Is it invested in the well-being of others around you? Is it invested in the kingdom of God? What do you do with your influence? And all week I asked myself, as a pastor of a church, pastor of a good-sized church, where does my time, money, and energy go? And sometimes I have to step back and say, whoa, wait a second. I spent more on this than I did spend on the church. I invested more in this than I did invest in other people. And I have to take an inventory of Corey and I have to realign myself. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Guys, I did not intend to be a downer today. That's not it at all. Look, what I want to ask you to do, and it's one of those lessons to where, you know, you're probably not going to fall on your face weeping or run around shouting and cheering. But what I'd like you to do today is you take communion. Now, communion, if it's your first time here, communion's a big deal. We talked about it a little bit. That is remembering what Christ did on the cross for us. That's remembering that the God of the universe came down to earth as a man, lived and died, rose again, did all this to forgive us of our sins and to help us. Now, as you take communion today, what I'm going to ask for you to do, whether that be by yourself or with your spouse or with your family or whatever, or friends, ask God, God, show me where my true allegiances lie. Show me where my time, money, and energy goes. Show me, reveal to me. God, and if there's things I need to cut off, give me the courage to cut them off. God, if there's things I need to pick up, give me the courage to pick them up. Because what we worship becomes what we idolize. What we idolize becomes what we model. And for the sake of the people coming after us, guys, we must model Christ, not all the other things in this world. Father, Lord, we love you. We praise you. We lift you up, God. We thank you, Lord, for everything you've done. God, there's a great group of people in this room, Lord. And God, sometimes we are doing the best we know how to do, but Lord, sometimes we need an alignment. We need to be focused. God, give us that focus this morning. Everyone in here, God, whether they be a believer or a non-believer, if they're a non-believer in here, Lord, I pray that you speak to their heart, God, that you reveal yourself to them, that you become real to them, God. Father, Lord, we love you and we lift you up and we praise you. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name.